Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. We wouldn't be here today were it not for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ, the cross that you had planned for him before the foundation of the world. And we thank you that you want us to know you through faith in him. You desire that as your children, having been born again, brought from death to life, with our sins forgiven, having been redeemed, that we would behold the radiance of your glory in the face of your dear Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray for your help today and strength. Lift our hearts that this verse alone, just as you speak to us through it, that we would be filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I read several verses prior to it, but here's verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Simple verse, it sounds like, but it is the most profound truth. There are several of those verses like this in Scripture that I'm sure various ones would say, if I only had one verse, this is the verse I would have. This may be my verse, this verse here. It's the foundational truth for us as Christians. It's a reason why we have hope. Without this truth that God has expressed to us in the person of Jesus Christ, we would have no hope whatsoever. And more importantly, it's the sinner's hope. It's the sinner's hope. And the Bible tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that would mean everyone. No one is righteous in God's sight. Only Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's this verse tackles the whole issue of the righteous dying on behalf of the unrighteous, so that the unrighteous could be counted righteous before God. He is our only hope. In this verse, we have God lifting sin from the sinner. God lifting the guilt of sin from the sinner, and God placing our guilt on the Savior. Think about that, how marvelous that is. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but it's the only way that God could provide for us a salvation that would free us from his wrath and from judgment to come. We see the punishment that was due us put upon our Savior in this one verse. This verse details in just a few words the single most important event in history, right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Well, let's get to it, and I just want to look at this verse in three ways. Number one, to see the work of God in this verse. Second, to see the willingness of Christ in this verse. And also then, thirdly, to see the work of Christ. We have to see the work of God. We see the God and the work of his Son, but I want you to notice the willingness as well. And then next week we might look at the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, because you make no mistake, the Bible teaches very clearly that the Father is at work in salvation, the Son is at work in our salvation, and the Holy Spirit is at work in our salvation. This is important doctrine for us as Christians to take hold of and even to defend. Look at the first word. Now, the NIV says God made him. Some of your translations probably say he made him. But the most important thing for you to recognize in this, God, that is God the Father, did this. What we're about to see, it was God who was behind it. There are many false teachings down through history that would confuse us by saying God could not bear to see his Son suffer. That is heresy. The Bible teaches very clearly salvation is of the Lord. That means that it was God's plan from before the foundation of the world. And it also tells us, when we learn salvation is of the Lord, that only God could save us. And what we mean by that, just at the very start, we say Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is fully God and fully man in one person. It was man who sinned, and man has to die and suffer the judgment. But man could not raise himself from the dead. Only God could. So it had to be the God-man to die in our place. Salvation is of the Lord, both in the planning of it and the executing of the plan. And that's where we see it says at the very beginning, God did this. God made him. What did God do? Most translations say he. Keep that in mind. If yours says he, it's not wrong. It's telling you God is this person. It exposes the heart of God. So not only do you have a plan and you see what's in the mind of God, but we begin seeing the heart of God when we look at this verse, that he would make his sinless son to be sin on our behalf. It was in the heart of God to do it. And that's hard for us to comprehend. Some things we have to take scripture at its face value when it says God so loved that he did this here. He made his son to be sin on our behalf for us. One of the most important words I remember hearing Dr. James Boyce, James Montgomery Boyce saying that to him the most important word in all the New Testament was the word, Greek word, huper, on behalf of or in place of. And that stuck with me since I ever heard that, because you think about it, it was only because of one standing in our place, condemned on our behalf, that we have salvation. The most important word for us is the in place of word. And this was God's will. It was God's will that he would send his son to stand in place of sinners, that he himself would bear our sin in his body, our own sin, all of it, all the guilt of it. This great verse, when we see it's God who initiates this, God who does this work of making his son to be sin for us, it flows out of love, not out of obligation. If there was any obligation, he was only obligated to his own desire. But that was his desire, so there's no obligation where there's desire. I'm not obligated. If I desire to bless you, I'm not obligated to do it. If I want to do something good for you and it's my heart's desire, there's no obligation to me. It's because I want to. And the Bible tells us that he loves us because he wants to love us. That's who he is. He is love. So this great work where we see God did this, God is at the head of this verse. It flows out of his love. Think about John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Not out of duty, not out of compulsion, but out of love he gave. Romans 5:8, if you remember that, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. It's almost stating what we're reading in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Romans 5:10 speaks of the same thing, about God giving his son. Ephesians 2:4-5, I want to take a look at that one. Two of my favorite verses also. Chapter 2:4-5, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. If there's one phrase that Paul seems to love to repeat, it is in many different ways, but it's by grace you've been saved. It's by grace you've been saved. Again, it's out of love and out of God's heart, out of his mind, that he does this great work of salvation, which to us seems incredible, that he would give his only begotten son. But remember, one of the key teachings in scripture is that God provided for us. It was God who did this. He sent, he gave, he provided. You simply look at the Old Testament. One of the first stories that I remember of God providing that just stands out to me is Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac. And Abraham is told to offer his son. But Abraham had confidence, believing that even if he did, God could raise the dead, and God would never ask him to do something that would transgress the holiness of God, ever. Abraham knew God. And so when it came time, Abraham by faith is moving forward to offer his son on that altar of sacrifice, and while the hand is raised with a knife in it, ready to plunge into the heart of Isaac, he looks, and behold, there's a ram stuck in the thicket. And Abraham worships God because he knows God has provided a substitute. And in the Old Testament, there, if that's one thing you should ever understand of the sacrificial system, is God is teaching, shouting, there is a substitute coming, one who will be sufficient to cover all your sins. One sacrifice, once for all. And that's the beauty of when we see God made him. It wasn't sinful men took primary position here, but it's God who takes the primary position in offering his son. It was God who made him who had no sin to be sin for us. It's important when we see that word made, it was a work of God. Oftentimes, there are people that believe that Jesus Christ is crucified over and over and over and over, and that he sheds his blood over and again. But the Bible teaches very explicitly and very plainly, here in this verse, God made him. And in the Greek, that word made is something that has happened, and it was finished. And some translators take this word and they translate, they made him to be this way over and over and over. But the Greek is, he made him to be sin once. Once for all, Romans chapter 6, verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all. Complete and sufficient, final. There will no longer be a sacrifice for sin. Christ is it. Hebrews 9:26, when we think about the Lord's table, we ought to think about this, 9:26. I had this, I thought I had it memorized, but I can't draw it to mind. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, the teaching being that he died once. He doesn't die again and again and again. God made him. God did this once. Made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. This made doesn't mean that God made Jesus a sinner. This also is something that we can't confuse. Jesus was without sin from beginning to ending, if you want to call it that way. God didn't make him a sinner. And this is so important for us to understand. Sometimes when we think about Christ bearing our sins, we might think, and it becomes confusing if we think that somehow he himself became a sinner. He was without sin. He's a lamb without spot or blemish. It was a righteous act for God to make him to be sin. I'm going to explain it as we go through this a little bit, but it's so important to know that it was profoundly righteous of Christ to be treated as the sinner and to be treated as sin itself. But he himself was not made to be a sinner. To be sin, God made him to be sin simply means, and I read several preachers that I like, Charles Spurgeon, one of them, who had a great quote, and he says this, God treated him as a sinner. Not that he became a sinner. Spurgeon said this, Christ was not guilty and could not be made guilty, but he was treated as if he were guilty because he willed to stand in the place of the guilty. Do you remember 2 weeks ago on Easter, I was mentioning how profound this is to think about the righteous standing in place of the unrighteous. If I was to be in court standing before a judge, let's say I was guilty of murder, and another person stands up in my place and says, I will die for them because I too am a murderer. The judge would say, you will die for your own sin. That one standing in my place who was a fellow murderer would have no standing before a holy, righteous judge. But one who's without sin, who is not a murderer, who is worthy to stand before a holy God and say, I will stand in his place. He who is without sin. will stand in my place. This is what makes salvation and our Savior so wonderful, that he was willing to be treated in a way that he was not to be, that he was not worthy of being treated. He was without sin and in every way. And it's so important for us to remember this, that he willingly stood in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust. And it's even more, we could say this, God not only treated him as though he was a sinner, but he treated him as though he was sin itself. The very things that God hates, Christ was standing in our place as that thing that God hates, as sin itself. It's kind of shocking when we think about ourselves as sinners. Sometimes we can justify ourselves and say, you know, I'm just human. Well, it's that just humanness that separates us from the love of God and from righteousness. We were born in sin. The Bible teaches us in Psalm 139, we were conceived in sin. I like my fellow humans. I think that many of us, many humans, are very good people. But that's me as a sinner judging other sinners as being worthy. But God, who is holy, judges all men as condemned apart from the mediating work of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus came, not only did he stand in the way as a sinner and be treated like a sinner and judged as a sinner, but he was judged and treated as if he was very sin itself. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, to be sin for us, to be the one treated as we were to be treated. Think of the things you're most ashamed of, and if you were brought before a holy God, what would he say about your sin? How would he treat you? You would, if you're honest, you would say, he would damn me to hell. And in every way, Christ stood in your place that he would take upon himself your punishment. And that's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so offensive to God when this great gospel is proclaimed and people reject him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul's writing about his being an ambassador. He says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us, or who pair on behalf of us. So in a way, when it came to preaching, it's God making his appeal to sinners on behalf of himself through the preacher, or through the person that's ministering the gospel. And he says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. It's a plea for humility. Humble yourself before God. Believe this gospel and receive salvation. We have to remember that when it says God made him to be sin for us, and you understand that he wasn't a sinner, he didn't become a sinner, treated as a sinner, but it's also important for us to understand something about the nature of Jesus Christ. When he hung on the cross, he bore our sins in his body, but sin was still outside of him, in the sense of it wasn't in him, it wasn't his nature. Jesus did not have a sinful nature. He did not have a sinful nature. Sin was on the outside when he bore our sin. In other words, he took it upon him. He took upon himself something that wasn't his. If sin was inside of him, if it was part of his nature, he would have to take on something that was not his plus that which was his. And Hebrews chapter 7 then teaches us over, and chapter 4 teaches us that he was without sin. He didn't have to bear his own sin. He was sinless. Sin is not only outside of us, in other words, something that is expressed through our members, but it's something that's inside of us. The root of sin is here, in you. In you. And that should cause each of us to amen when God says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But this is what makes our Savior so great. He was without sin. He could stand in our place. Jesus felt the full weight of our sin. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, "Surely he took upon himself our infirmities." He took upon himself on his body, took on himself outside the weight of our sin. He was treated as a sinner. Isaiah 53, 6 says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all." Not just mine, but yours and yours, all of us. He laid upon him the full weight and treated him as that sin deserves, all of it. The full weight. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. This is the greatest verse, one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture, and I think it's one of those that if you reflect on it, your heart should soar with joy before the Lord. I was dead in trespasses and sins. I had no hope, no desire for God, no want for God. Romans 8, 7 says, our sinful minds at enmity with God, and yet God in his great mercy stooped down and sent his Son to become what had to be appalling to him. If you've ever cleaned out a sewer pipe with your bare hand, you might have a hint of what Christ had to feel when he bore sin and the filth of sinful humanity on his own body. It was so repulsive to him. He was a friend of sinners, but don't mistake that for being comfortable with sin. He was in a place that was anti-God and anti-Christ, anti-holiness and anti-righteousness. He was in a place that was appalled with holiness and applauded unrighteousness, much like our world today. And yet he still chose and has chosen to give himself for sinners once for all. So remember, always remember this one important key. It's key to understanding the gospel, and that is God the Father punished his Son on our behalf for our sins. Please do not kick that can down the road. This is one truth you can't forget. It was the plan of God to punish his Son on our behalf. And this plan was decreed before the foundation of the world. So that is the work of God, part of the work of God. How about the willingness of Christ? What does this teach us about the willingness of Christ? He was compelled by the love of the Father for a people, for him, that he would go to the cross willingly. Jesus said, how many times did he say, "I have come to do my Father's will. I've come not to do my own, but I've come to do my Father's." It's not like Jesus had a separate will. Well, I would do this, but the Father wants me to do this. He says, "I and the Father are one." And when it was the Father's will to crush him, it was the Son's will to be crushed. When it was the Father's will to lay upon him the iniquities of us all, it was the Son's will to take on the iniquities of us all. When it was the Father's will to scourge him and to punish him, it was the Son's will to be punished and to be scourged. The willingness of Christ is key to the gospel and understanding the gospel. He was not a martyr. He was not just a person that was dragged away against his will. He was in charge from the instant he was born. That Christ suffered on our behalf for our sins willingly. But look at the word "knew." God made him who knew no sin. That word "knew" and "knowing," he did not know sin. He didn't have any. He wasn't intimately familiar with it as you and I are intimately familiar with sin. But it means he knew no sin. He had no sin. It's a very simple word. It means what it says. He knew no sin. Jesus never knew sin. He was not blemished by sin. if you were the best person that ever lived on earth, you would be blemished with sin. If you're a nice person, you're blemished with sin. You bear iniquity in yourself. You trespass against God. You don't love God with all your heart, nor do you love your neighbor with all your heart. Jesus never knew sin. He had no blemish. This is why when John declared, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," that was something radical. To even hint that there would be a man who would be without spot or blemish would be unheard of. Even in the Jewish mindset, they looked upon lambs to be offered for sacrifice, but they were smart enough to know that every lamb has a blemish. I'll just pick out my very best one. God didn't pick out one that was good enough. He sent His Son, who was perfect. He knew no sin. He was the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He knew the reality of it. I've mentioned that, but He never had any personal ownership of sin until He sat on the hung on the cross. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, though, something that's really important. That is, He was tempted in every way we were, yet without sin. I can't have a second of temptation and not sin, have a sinful inclination toward it. Jesus answered every temptation. We get a hint of it in Matthew chapter 4, but I'm sure every moment of His life was living according to the Word of God. Hebrews 7:16 teaches us He was undefiled. Undefiled! I defile myself every second of every day. If I didn't have eyes, I'd still defile myself in my mind. And if I didn't have a mind, I'd still defile myself. I haven't figured that out yet. I haven't lost it completely. But rest assured, in our fallen humanity, in our flesh, there is a hunger, a comfortability with being defiled. He was innocent. He was undefiled. He was separate from sinners. 1 Peter 2:22 says He committed no sin. And here's the thing about it. Even Judas Iscariot, who hated God and hated the Lord Jesus Christ, when he is sorrowful for what he did in betraying Jesus, he takes that money to the priest. He throws it down in the area wherever they're at, and he says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." This saving act of Christ was a deliberate act. It was something He chose to do willingly. Three times in Matthew, He tells His disciples, "Now we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be arrested. He'll be mistreated. He will be crucified. But He will be buried and He will raise from the dead." But the key thing to remember, He told His disciples, in spite of their protest, "I am going to Jerusalem." And we're even taught in Luke that He went straightway to Jerusalem. There was no hesitancy on His part. It was something that He chose to do, and it was a deliberate act to enter into Jerusalem at just the right time, with just the right circumstances orchestrated by God, that He might willingly be subjected to sinful men, put on trial, beaten, scourged, mocked, be identified as the sinner of sinners, hung on the tree, bearing the mark of the curse of all humanity. So not only did He bear the wrath of God, He bore the humiliation of being the sinner, the consummate sinner, though He was not a sinner, but being treated as though He was the sinner of sinners. Willingly, He became our substitute. He took upon Himself that which we should own ourselves. This matters so much. So remember, one of the keys to the gospel is the willingness of Jesus Christ to die for you and to die for me. To willingly become sin for you. Well, let's look at the work of Christ, and we've kind of touched on that. You probably know, but the thing I want you to pay attention to in this work is the great exchange that takes place. The big word is imputation or impute. Our sin was imputed to him, counted. Our sin, more than just counted, it wasn't put in a credit sheet, it was actually put upon him. He actually bore our sins. He became the curse. But his righteousness is counted to us. The great exchange took place, our sin for his righteousness. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On our behalf, he bore our sin, that we might, through faith, become the righteousness of God, or at least be counted. We will become righteous when we leave these bodies. But right now, we're counted. If you had a spiritual bank account that you could look at, on the credit side is righteousness. You have been counted righteous in Jesus Christ. And don't say, well, that's not fair. You simply receive it by faith. Because if you start saying it's not fair, I think you start thinking, what do I got to do to earn it? I got to prove to God that I'm somebody worth this. You simply receive it. I don't know how it got there. Imagine if somebody put $1 million in your bank account. And you found out who it was. I will repay you. I will repay you. Son, you can't repay that debt. Receive it. And you should be taught and trained to receive the grace of God with joy. Receive it. This great exchange really centers around that simple word, huper, on behalf of. I hope you remembered. I've repeated it several times today that you might add that to your vocabulary and remember it. Whenever you think, I've not done enough for God, I want you to think about this. Christ did it for you. He stood in your place on behalf of you. Your response to that may be willing service for him and obedience to him. But Jesus willingly became our substitute. That's his work. I don't know who James Smith is, but I ran across this thing he wrote, and it was pretty good, just to remember, summarizing the great exchange that takes place when we think about that word imputation, that Christ imputed, God imputed the righteousness of Christ to us. Christ takes our sins that we would take his righteousness. Christ, not that we would take it, I can't say it like that. I guess I have that we would receive his righteousness. He suffers that we would go free. He is stripped that we would be clothed. He was put to death that we would live. He was made sin on our behalf that we would be made righteous. You have to think, what mercy is this? When he treats us as our sins, doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. What a Savior. He did for you what you can't do for yourself. Your response, if you've already come to faith in Jesus Christ, you should rejoice in this and think about it and ponder it and find the North Star of your faith is always Christ and him crucified. Paul, in the previous verse, in verse 20 of chapter 5, he talks about his simple work as an ambassador, simply a messenger, compelling people through preaching, through proclamation of this gospel, compelling people to be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. And he's already taught well throughout this letter of 2 Corinthians and all through the epistles. When he says, be reconciled to God, he's not saying, you've got to do this to make up for lost time. He's saying, God has done it all in Christ Jesus. When he says, be reconciled to God, he clears up any mystery of what he means by, as he writes verse 21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, I want you to rejoice as you take that bread and take that cup. Remember the Lord's death till he comes, that he did it willingly according to the will of the Father. He did it for you, that you would be reconciled to God. He did it that you could walk in peace with God forever and ever and ever, and know that your standing before Him has to do with what Christ did as He stood before God, and rejoice in the death of His Son with anticipation that He is coming again and you will be raised with Him. Let's pray, and then we'll begin remembering the Lord's death till He comes. Father in heaven, we thank You for this one great verse which teaches us so much of Your work and the willingness of Your Son and His finished work on the cross, that we would be redeemed. As we take of the bread and cup now, we pray that You would minister to us, that we would find great joy and great satisfaction in our hearts in You because of what Christ has done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.